Today's text begins with a question. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who knows what is worth knowing and has learned to apply truth to life? Taken further, who should teach, disciple? Who should mentor young believers? Who, in fact, should shepherd the people of God? The question, who is wise and understanding among you, I think grows out of the observation made at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1 of James. We're now, in a moment, are going to begin reading the text at verse 13 of chapter 3. But in verse 1, James says that not many should be teachers. And he spent a good deal of his time in the opening chapters of this book unmasking deception and pointing out falsehood and challenging what's insufficient. And we know the things that concern him. In chapter 1, for instance, there are those who blame God when my heart is tempted and my life is hard. There are those who would blame God for those circumstances. And James says we must not do that. That's absolutely the wrong way to think and respond. In chapter 2, he labeled some as judges with evil motives because they fawn over the rich and dismiss the poor. They have no business teaching. They have no business leading. Later in chapter 2, he talked about those who brag about how much they know, yet whose actions display how little they in fact believe. And they too must be corrected and are corrected in the teaching of James. Finally, last week we encountered his discussion of the tongue, our speech, and the fountain of brackish water, the fountain of impure water, the spring of impure water that expresses itself in our speech. Not many should teach. Who then is wise and understanding among you? Who is the person who should have influence in the church? Where do we find the positive after so many unmasking of that, so much unmasking of that which is unworthy? The church still needs guidance in choosing its shepherds, in choosing those who should speak and mentor and disciple and lead. We often are impressed with worldly credentials or a forceful personality or oratorical skills. We don't often enough ask the question at a level, who has been shaped by God's truth so that their life gives them the authority to say what they ought to say and what must be said. James' biggest concern is not the words by themselves, absent context, not the words of truth, absent context. His first concern is the life from which they come. Have we ourselves been shaped by what we know? Has wisdom had its way with us? So there's evidence that we believe and act on the truth, giving our speech, our teaching, our words authority. A second concern of James, we'll see in this text, is that we are able to distinguish what is earthly from what is heavenly. There is a kind of wisdom that is earthly and, in fact, terrible. And it is in contrast to that which comes down from above. A third thing we will consider is the outcome of those who have something to say. The sowing that leads to reaping, what kind of harvest comes up? So the question beginning is in the first sentence, the question which is the first sentence of verse 13, let me begin reading there this way. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. There's two Greek words that I want to talk a little bit about here. They are translated in this English text as humility in one case. It is the word proutes in Greek. And as the word good in the phrase his good life, that word is the word kalos. And what James is arguing here and what he's setting before us is that in order to be the kind of person with something to say and a life that should be influential, We must be those in whom wisdom has produced humility or proutes. It can be translated gentleness, sometimes meekness. But it's a very powerful idea. In us, as changed people, proutes people, we live a life that's worth considering and therefore have something to offer to the world around us. But what is a humble or meek or gentle life? How do we discover it? How do we understand it? And it means essentially something like this, that we are free from the tyranny of ourselves. We are those who have learned to see ourselves the way God sees us, to believe about ourselves what He knows to be true about us. We are willing to take the truth of the gospel and apply it to ourselves. There's a study done about people who are frequent users of social media, Facebook in particular. And they say in a lot of cases, people who relate to their friends significantly on Facebook, let's say, or other social media, find themselves often with an increased sense of loneliness, an increased sense of isolation rather than an increased sense of connectedness. And as the study went on, the rationale behind it is this. When I view my friends on Facebook, I'm getting a filtered version of them. I see only what they want me to see. I don't get the full force of the thing. And very often it's seeing the interesting lives they lead or the wry comments they make or the fun they're having or the places they're going increases my sense, who know myself to be a complex person filled with good and bad and up and down and all kinds of things. When I see all of this about them, I realize I'm not like them. I'm different. I'm distant. It creates a degree of isolation. I know that I'm sometimes a happy person with friends, and I know sometimes I'm a lonely person. I know that sometimes I'm angry and miserable, and other times I'm generous and outgoing. I know that I have a lot of stuff that's true about me, and God knows that I have a lot of stuff that's true about me. And I think what James has in mind here is the ability to say that I am all those things. I am the lonely and fearful person. I am the person that sings in the shower. I am the person that is kind to some of my neighbors and upset with some others. I'm the whole complex ball that I am, but God knows that I am. And I don't need to be afraid to be myself in His presence, to accept myself for who I am. I don't need to be whipsawed by the spin cycle of jumping from fear to hope to greed, to generosity, to all these sorts of things, trying to fix myself all the time. There's a degree of willingness to say in God's presence, this is who I am, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the humble person, no longer enslaved to themselves. I was thinking about, you know, Facebook postings, and realize almost you never see anyone post a picture of here I am in bed with the flu, you know. Or a little, you know, video clip of me changing the baby's dirty diapers. You know, I'll put that up for somebody. Or, you know, I'll forward the email when my girlfriend broke up with me, or, you know, something. We tend not to put those things out in public, and yet all of those things happen to us, are true of us, and James is longing for leaders in the church who know themselves well enough to say, I am all that I am. And I'm the beloved of God. And I will live my life with a kind of freedom to care about other people because I am not enslaved to whatever version I'm trying to insist on of myself. Humility that comes from wisdom. Proutes. Another thing we might say about the humble person or the meek person is that they don't have to live their lives only in the present. They can see the future. They know that if there's chaos now, the chaos isn't the only thing. That there is the hand of God in this world, in my life. I know where it's going. I know the victory of the Lord that is certain. And therefore, I can live based on the future, not just on the present. There's freedom that comes from that. I remember the months that led up to Leslie and my being married, I was nervous and anxious and trying to get everything done, and I was jumping from here to there and memorizing this and calling there, and, you know, and all the anxiety. I was young. I didn't know what I was doing. You know, just all the stuff that goes into being the spin cycle and the anxieties and so on that go with being preparing to be married, until about 4 days or 5 days before the wedding. And then I realized there was this great calm that had sort of entered my experience. And I thought it at the time, and I was remembering it now. I think what happened was this, that I realized the wedding was going to be on Saturday. It was coming. And it was near enough now that I could see it and believe it and begin to live as if it were true, that she was going to say yes, that our friends were going to come. You know, our friends were going to come. Somebody would pray. That it, that because the thing was near enough in time, and it was beautiful and good and longed for, I could begin to live as if it were true now. And there was this sense of kind of the anxiety faded away. There was sort of fun and delight. And the last few days before the wedding were some of the most fun, because the future was near enough I could believe in it. Well, I think proutes is like that. Humility. Humility, knowing that God knows what he's doing. And that it's not true yet, but it will be true, and I can trust him. And there's freedom that comes from that. Proutes, meekness, humility, looks for God's voice, or attempts to hear God's voice amid all the other voices. There's a million voices. Yelling, demanding, selling, hawking, you know, pushing, bullying. There's all kinds of voices. But God's voice is there. And the humble person listens for God's voice, because that's the healthy one. That's the true one. The proutes person, the meek person, doesn't care who gets the credit for things, or doesn't much care. This person enjoys the variety that makes up the world and doesn't have to grade everything and rank everything. I know what stuff I like. I know what the sense of humor I have. That's the true sense of humor. And the teams I root for are the best teams, and the restaurants I like are the best ones, and, you know, the church music that I prefer is the best church music, and all that's, there's an ability to know that the world is made up of a lot of cool stuff, and I have things that matter to me, but they're not the only ones, and I can appreciate that other people have other things that matter to them. I'm not tyrannized by my own point of view on things if I am a proutes person. It leads to what James says are deeds that are worth doing, a good life. The wisdom that creates humility creates a good life. So the other word I wanted us to give a little attention to here is the word good. Let him show that he is wise by his good life. What does the word good there mean? Well, it's interesting. There are two main Greek words that get translated in English Bibles by the English word good. One of them is the word agathos, which basically means something like purely, intrinsically noble. Something that is good whether anybody notices it or not. A kind of intrinsic nobility about a thing. And whether anybody reacts to it or not doesn't make any difference. It is good in its own right. But this is not that word. This is the word kalos, which is a different word, which means basically winsome or attractive or beautiful or delightful. Someone who has had the wisdom from heaven shape them is someone whose lives will be attractive. I was thinking of, and you know, most of us have the reaction to seeing a fire in a fireplace and find that our attention is drawn to it, isn't it? It's great to see a fire burning in a fireplace, and there's flickering, and there's yellow and orange and red and dancing flames and crackling at times. And it's something intrinsically good about a fire in a fireplace. But you could probably reproduce it digitally in high definition TV and get most of the same effect. It would still be intrinsically beautiful with the sounds and the vision and the flickering flames and the colors. But when you have a fire that gathers people around it, that creates relationships. You have something that is not just agathos, beautiful in itself, but something that is also kalos, that is winsome. It is beautiful. The fire is not just there by itself. It's a campfire now, and we're all sitting around it, roasting marshmallows and singing songs and telling stories and getting to know each other. It is beautiful and it is lovely. It's delightful. And that's the kind of life that James believes should be true of those who know the Lord well, and certainly those who have influence in the church. If not many should teach, who should teach? Who should lead? Who should shepherd? This person should shepherd. Someone who lives a good life. I was talking to a friend the other day about the giving patterns of Christians who are relatively younger than older. And, you know, studies have shown that a lot of younger Christians have sort of given up on the church. The organized church, the institutional church, the old church in a building with a congregation and so on. And they prefer to give money to the cause of the Lord in parachurch organizations or, you know, narrowly focused groups that are out there doing a particular kind of good, and you know what the good is and you can predict what it is, and because that seems beautiful. That seems to make a difference. That's changing a life. That's something that is attractive. The church, by reputation, too often is ugly. Now, I'm not sure the reputation is deserved, and that's a whole other question, but James would be heartbroken to think that the people of God had given up being kalos in their lives and in their relationships. Beautiful. Winsome. Who's wise and understanding? The one who is wise enough to have given up the rule of himself or herself, who says of himself or herself that I am who God says I am. And that person life has been shaped so that it is warm and welcoming, fun-loving, free, glad you're here, come on in, God's going to do something great. That's the person who's wise and understanding. That's the one who should lead, and that leadership should lead to a congregation which is similar. Jesus said he is the good shepherd. And good shepherding is like this. The sheep know him. The sheep follow him, rather, because they know his voice. The voice of one who loves them, not one who bullies them. The sheep know that voice. It's a voice they'd rather hear above any other. And they follow him because he loves them and because they are made welcome in his presence. That is a good shepherd. Good in the kalos sense of good. Well, there is an alternative to wisdom that is of the kind we're describing. That James will say in a minute that it comes from heaven. He hasn't said that yet. That will come up in a moment, but it's clear that that's what he means once we get to that phrase. But he says there's an alternative. And one of the things that's important in understanding who is wise and who should lead and what person is qualified to shepherd is we know a thing often by observing its opposite. It is not like this. I know this thing better because I know what it isn't. And he gives us that description in verse 14. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it. Such, quote, wisdom, unquote. And it's exactly right to put quotes around this. This is not, it's the same word, but it is anti-real wisdom. This is fake wisdom, quote wisdom. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. The phrase bitter envy and selfish ambition, envy and selfish ambition is repeated twice in these verses. The driver in this case for earthly wisdom is someone who has the notion that they should lead, that they should be important, but they're the exact opposite of who they ought to be. Jesus warned against wolves who come in sheep's clothing, who appear to be one thing and are not. They enter the flock, they are false, they are dangerous, and instead of becoming free of the tyranny of your own you know, self and your own stuff and your attention to yourself. These people who are people who are consumed with themselves. And they want to be important even among the people of God. This isn't just earthly wisdom in the world. It enters the church and it's competitive. And if there is someone above me, I envy him. And if there is a spot to be reached, I will fight for it. I am ambitious to gain what will put me at the place of highest advantage. And there's a way to do it. You can learn how. I mean, there is a wisdom. There are techniques. You can learn how to do this stuff. You can learn how to get ahead. You can learn how to beat back your rivals and so on. But it's devilish. It doesn't belong in the church. It is not the way of the Lord. It is not honoring to Christ. It's something that, again, that James is at great pains to challenge and resist in his writing. There are bad shepherds as well as good shepherds. Ezekiel wrote of the shepherds of Israel, this challenge to them in their failure. Shouldn't shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. You have not strengthened the weak. You have not healed the sick. You have not bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strayed. You have not sought the lost. With force and harshness you have ruled them, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And scattered they became food for all the wild animals. The ambitious and selfish shepherd, the one who will lead out of his own ego, is the one that will eventually destroy the flock and take advantage of the sheep and scatter them and pamper himself and someday answer to the Lord for it. Here in verses 14 to 16 is grinding discontent and rivalry, envious hatred and plotting, vying for status. It is everywhere commonly encountered. It is earthly. It's all over the place. Not hard to find. But it's destructive. Who is wise and understanding among us? Someone that knows the difference between an earthly approach to influence and one that is submissive to God, that is willing to let itself be changed by the gospel and have a word to say because God himself is saying it. Verse 17, we come back again to the definition or description or insights about what is the valuable, the wise, the God-honoring. And if you haven't by now, you'll notice, I think, as I read here beginning in verse 17, that what James is really doing is talking about his older brother. Who's wise and understanding among you? Well, the final answer is Jesus. He is the one who is humble of heart. He is the one who is other-centered. He is the one who trusts God rather than himself. And so, in fact, by the end of the day, what is being argued for is that Jesus should imprint himself in our lives in such a way that that's who we become. And it is as he is the shepherd of the sheep that we become shepherds and so on. It becomes obvious, I think, as we read that the wisdom from heaven is like this, verse 17. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. The wisdom that comes from heaven is pure first of all. It is in embracing of others, it is fully welcoming, it is not prickly or defensive, it is none of those things, but it is strong. It does not compromise. It insists that the essential things remain essential things. It gives itself away, but it will not give the truth away. It is first pure, says James. It is pure, as David Roper says of it, but not puritanical. It tells the truth, but it doesn't do so in a way that that sort of puts people off unnecessarily. It is peace-loving, considerate, and submissive. A considerate person is a welcoming person. Do you ever know, you meet someone and you have a presenting self, right? How you look and how you want peace. You don't know this person very well. You're making a first acquaintance and you have stuff you want them to think about you and you get that version of them. But a considerate believer is one that says, I'd actually like to get to know the guy underneath. I'd like to know the woman who's actually beyond the stuff we know so far. I know there's more to you than meets the eye. I know there's cool stuff we haven't found out yet. I'm interested in those things. It's that sort of desire to know the best and the most hopeful and the most wonderful things about a person that I don't know very well yet. I expect to find them out, and I'll pursue them. Submissive in this verse means willing to listen. You have something good to say. It's not all about what I have to say. Tell me again. I'm not sure, quite sure I understood it. And often people are awkward or shy or quiet, need to be invited out of themselves. You can tell they have a good idea. They just can't articulate it very well yet. So you take the time to let them articulate it. You have something to offer. I want to know what it is. And if it takes us a while to get there, God is pleased with that. It's full of mercy and good fruit, this wisdom that comes from heaven. People don't just get what they deserve. They're treated better than they deserve. Mercy is an inclination to cover over the wrong stuff and set it aside and don't let it infect anyone anymore, to banish the things that are wrong and see the person instead. It's impartial and sincere. No false deal making. We'll tell the truth and we'll expect the best because God is at work. Jesus said again in the passage where he describes himself as a good shepherd, the one who is the model for all other good shepherds, all others who would teach, all others who are wise and understanding. He said of himself this, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Finds ways to give to them what he doesn't hold on to for himself. Now the last verse, verse 18, introduces a perspective I'll just comment on very quickly. It is that the wise and understanding soul, the man or woman who's qualified to lead in the congregation, is someone who's willing to sow seeds and let the harvest come later. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. James lived at a time, probably he wrote this book before all the events of the church in Acts had unfolded. But we see him in the role of peacemaker, even there, of trying to help people who didn't get along and had different opinions, and Jews and Gentiles and so on get along. His instincts were, the wisest person is going to be one who finds out a way to connect people. The peacemaker sows in peace and waits for the harvest. It does not come immediately. We do not need instant gratification in this business. We do the right thing and trust God that someday the harvest will come. And I may never live to see it or may not know all its implications, but it's enough for me to be the gospel-shaped man who gives away what I can and expects a good harvest to come. I didn't learn to pray when I was young by any Christian influence. Nothing of the Bible, nothing of church. But I remember learning a prayer when I was pretty young. Walt Disney was the source of my early prayer life. It was a TV show, Walt Disney, whatever, Sunday Night Disney something, whatever it was. But anyway, Johnny Appleseed was the story, and Johnny Appleseed is this peculiar guy who knew and loved the Bible and sort of wandered around Ohio and Indiana planting apple seeds and orchards that would someday come up, and in most cases he never saw them completely grown up, and there would be generations that followed who would eat the apples that he planted. He didn't, his influence was way after his time in most cases. He was kind of one of those early simple living guys, gave away everything he had, wandered around barefoot half the time, planting apple orchards, and in the Disney version of it, he sang a song that was a prayer. The Lord is good to me. And so I thank the Lord for giving me the things I need, the sun, the rain, and the apple seed. The Lord is good to me. And that's the only prayer I knew for a long time. I didn't even know it was a prayer. I liked it. But there's something about that that I'm sort of glad, and I think God probably used in my life. The Lord is good to me. He's given me everything I need. And if I can give away something for the right reasons without my being wrapped around myself in doing so, then the Lord is good to me. That's the harvest, I think, that James describes. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. We're the folks who have learned the humility of freedom from self, who expect goodness to be kind as well as rigid, to be beautiful. That the assumption is that we can find stuff about people that will make life better for them, and that the congregation should be beautiful, not just the parachurch, but the congregation that has Christ at the center of it should be beautiful and winsome. James is describing Jesus, of course, in all of this. He is the Good Shepherd. I want to close with these verses, this invitation from the Lord. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. It's hard to be who we are, isn't it? Burdens everywhere. Weariness, yeah, no, I understand that. Got it. He says, come. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I have something to teach you. I have a calling for you. I have usefulness for you. For I am gentle and humble in heart. That word gentle there is proutes. It's the very word we've been talking about. I myself am one who trusts God for who I am and every outcome. I am someone who believes that I have a heavenly Father who will take care of me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the calling to that you might be formed in us. We don't want any other version of church or self or relationships. We don't want any other version of it. We want the one in which Jesus is at the center of everything. Please make it so. We pray in the name of our Savior. Amen.